Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which we have been made a part, for you have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son, the kingdom that is based upon, founded upon, developed by, expanding through your word and its proclamation. And as we turn to that word, give us attentive ears, give us hearts that welcome and receive, and work within us your gracious, holy purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. The church historian Michael Reeves makes this observation. The story of the saints down through history is a story of joy lost and found, of glory smothered and shining. From the church fathers to the Reformation to our own century, we learn that true and deep joy grows dim whenever God's glory is eclipsed. But when God's glory shines, then the saints sing for joy. And that, this spiritual joy breaking out amongst God's people, is what we see in our reading from the Old Testament earlier in the book of Nehemiah and the 8th chapter. Though it was not without struggle, sorrow, and the need of earnest pastoral encouragement and exhortation or command, the people of God, as they gathered under the word of God proclaimed and explained, were called to stop mourning. And they were told why. For there in the 10th verse we read, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Here we're given the privilege of witnessing an ancient worship service celebrated after the walls of Jerusalem were built. The people had been in exile. They had returned in a series of waves of return. And here under Nehemiah and Ezra, the wall had been rebuilt. It was the first day of the 7th month. That made it the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. It was a Jewish festival that involved a holy convocation, a gathering together of God's people in praise and thanksgiving. But they had yet to come near to the precincts of the temple. They were still at the break of dawn at the city walls, in the street we are told before the water gate on the eastern side of the city. This would normally have been a very busy thoroughfare, a place of business, but there was only one line of business being pursued that morning. It was soul business. This was the marketplace and the market day of the soul in ancient Israel. The wider context, as I said, is they had completed the rebuilding of the wall. And by this act of gathering before God on the Feast of Trumpets, were acknowledging God's blessing. They were expressing their commitment to be his people. What we see here is a form of covenant renewal before they went in to worship God at the temple. It was a serious time. It was a joyful time. It was a time where the word of God was given a central influence. And what we see as we look at this chapter is that the knowledge of the book was pursued. They clearly, with anticipation, wanted to hear from their God, the Lord whom they had followed and whom they had served. And this was not some 20-minute message. This was not even a 40-minute message. What they wanted to hear was the book of the law read, the book of the law given by Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. It was read, and then the teachers amongst the Levites that are named spread out amongst the group and then explained it, teaching. And this obviously took time. But did you notice from the first verse that the people gathered together, not at Ezra's call, not at the call of the leaders of the religious community of Israel? No, they gathered and they called upon Ezra, the scribe and the priest, to read the word. They told him to do this. They were demanding it of him. We are told that it was from morning until midday, a span of some 6 hours, and that when he opened the book in readiness to read it, we read in verse 5 that they stood up. We're not used to that, but in those days, when the word of God was read, to stand was a sign of respect for the word. We're not relaxed before the word. We want to bring our bodies into service of hearing the word, giving it due respect. And then as Ezra began by blessing God for the word, the people responded in acts of praise and reverent worship. Amen, they shouted. Amen. The word hadn't even been spoken. They were that full of excitement and anticipation, so overwhelmed by the privilege and yet responsibility that was theirs, that they cried out, Amen, so let it be. They didn't say it just at the end. But from the beginning, this was the determination of their heart. And it evidenced themselves in that they bowed before God in worship with their face towards the ground, the position of submission to God's authority mediated to them through the word. When was the last time you read the Bible that way? Did you do that as we came under the reading of the scriptures? I'm not talking about the physical act, but the bowing of the heart, the praising of God, the setting of a priority upon the word of God above all things, so that you are pursuing the book, you are pursuing the knowledge that it decrees and declares. The whole picture is of a people who long for God's word, to which they listened attentively with respectful and worshipful hearts. It was a delight in God, a reverence for God, a hunger for his word, a desire to know it, a recognition of its authenticity and its authority over their lives. Surely these are the things that are the precursors of spiritual life and health for individuals and for the congregations of God's people. It is the means of the Spirit's sanctifying work. It is the foundation of a true church, its doctrine and its life. There is so much just in that to commend us, to follow their example even as we commend them. And this remains a defining characteristic of the reformations and churches in that reformed theological tradition. Here is the rationale behind our own Westminster Confession of Faith, the creedal statement of the church subordinate to the word of God. But interestingly and convincingly, it begins with what? What is our attitude towards the scripture? Is this the source from which our understanding comes, even of God himself? And the confession says, yes, indeed. It is authoritative. It is directive. It is here that through God's objective self-revelation that we begin to understand who he is and his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything flows from this. That's why Jesus' explanation about all that was wrong in the religious life of his nation, of Israel, in the time in which he walked upon this earth, about their belief and their practices, particularly of the religious leaders, remains the same. You err not knowing the scriptures. They don't know the word. Jesus' constant question was to drive them back to that word. What do the scriptures say? Again, is this how we handle the Bible at home? Or as we gather with God's people under its proclamation? Or does it lay before us with a disconnect from our lives, or with at best only a partial relevance to what is happening in our lives? Do we handle it with curiosity, or maybe with a sense of duty and obligation? Or maybe with indifference? Do we sit over it as if we are the arbitrators of what it is permitted to say into our lives and into our culture, as the world also does? Do we cherish opportunities to read and to learn? Do we cherish time for meditation on the word, of being able to speak of what we have learned to build up one another in the faith? These are the challenges that the Bible, in such examples as this before us, and any sympathetic reading of Christian history, will place before us and encourage us to consider. That this is a book, the knowledge of which we ought to pursue. But the second thing we see here in this chapter is the weight of the book experienced. For as they came under the teaching of the word, what they heard, we read, devastated them. Verse 9, we read, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. All the people. There was a general outcry of grief. In the light of which we read in verse 10 that they were commanded not to mourn or weep. This wasn't just one or two here who were taking the word seriously. This was the general mood of the congregation, of the whole of Israel, in their tens of thousands or more. They felt the piercing power of the word of God. But they also felt the weight of their own disobedience of that word as it exposed their sin. That's what led them to mourn and to grieve. Yes, they started the day with such joy, such a desire to hear from God, a longing to please him. But now by that word they feel that God is crushing them. He's evaporating all joy that they had brought into the meeting place of God's people. As they were exposed to the word of God, as they looked at their lives, what had they seen? Well, they came as a people who had been active for God. They had sacrificed, hadn't they? They'd taken up the challenge of leaving the homes and the lives that they had built in Babylon to return to Judah, to Jerusalem. They had come with a purpose to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the worship of God, to reestablish the city and life as a people of God, as a city on the hill, as a light to the nations, to honour God, and it cost them dearly. They had worked in the face of harassments and threats. They had persevered, they endured, with one hand moving bricks, with the other hand, as it were, holding a sword to defend their ability to serve God in this practical way. They were enthusiastic, no doubt, about their accomplishments, their physical security and their identity that these rebuilt walls declared. They gathered in the wake of that. In their thousands they came, they brought their children, they gathered as a nation. They gathered to acknowledge God, they gathered to hear from God in his word to them. They wanted to hear their constitutional document, which is what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's the covenant document of the people of God as they transitioned from the wilderness into the promised land. It was to sustain them, to shape them as a nation throughout their existence as a people of God. And they were owning this. They're wanting to live clearly under it. They wanted to be identified by this. And as they heard it read, they saw of its declaration that they were a people because God had made them a people. It assured them of blessings, but also of responsibilities, and explained what would happen, indeed what had happened to them as a nation if they were faithless, for that is what their forebears had been. That's why they were in the exile. That's why they were living far from home, wondering how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Yes, there was provision for repentance and return under blessing, and they were the evidence of that. But as they come thinking of how God has blessed us and what a wonderful thing it is to be with the people of God and to grow in our knowledge of God, that as they hear the word of God, what comes to their attention is the holiness of God and the wretchedness of their sin and their own sinfulness. How far they had fallen short. Not just the preceding generations, but even that active generation. Not just the preceding generations that had engaged in idolatry, even within the temple precincts itself. But they were sinners too. The word of God exposed the reality of sin within their heart. It brought them under conviction. And where the word of God is rightly taught and received, it will raise questions. It will raise questions of where do I stand in relation to these things? For the word exposes sin, and not just intellectually. It stirs the conscience of the hearer against the comforts that the hearer had been relying on. And they feel the weight of their sin, the shame of it, the guilt of it. There is no doubt that confidence and enthusiasm was evident as they came and gathered, as they tuned their ears and their hearts to God and His word. But the more they understood, the deeper their alarm became. And they saw there was no hope in all that they had accomplished. That did not give you peace with God. It does not provide acceptance with God. All that sacrifice, all that endurance, all that persevering through all the difficulties and challenges. What was man's glory cannot produce lasting joy. We can stimulate a sense of anticipation and joy as we come together. As we testify to one another and reflect on our service of God. And it is right to encourage one another, to speak into one another, to encourage them, to stir them up, not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. It is right to do these things. But when you make that the foundation of your joy, when you make that the basis of your hope, your acceptance, access, peace with God, when you start hearing the word of God, it will be smashed to pieces. Because that is not where it is to be found. It's not the joy that endures exposure to the word of God. And so we observe Nehemiah. we observe Ezra and the Levites who had been teaching, and the turn in their teaching to pastoral care and ministry as the blessing of the book is discovered by the people of God. You see, God never leaves the ministry of his grace at exposing sin, but in proclaiming the grace of the gospel. And that's what we see here. Immediately they minister to the people, calling them to see that this day is holy to the Lord your God. How does that help? They've heard God's word. They are conscious that God is holy. And that's what's terrifying them, because when God is holy, his people are also required to be holy. And they are not. But listen to what he says. This day is holy to the Lord your God. In that, he was calling them to look outside of themselves to the God who was ministering amongst them through his word. He was calling them to turn away from their sorrow over sin to the joy that is found in the Lord. This is the reason he gives why they must stop mourning. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Why? Why was this day holy? Well, it was set apart for God, to honour him. Yet as it unfolds, he saw that God was powerfully at work in this day. He saw this people with their false assurances, their fleshly based hopes and confidences pulled out and destroyed, grieving not over the loss of these things, but over the reality of their sin. And Nehemiah says, praise God. God is doing a holy work here. This is a day that is holy to the Lord. He's here. He is working. His word is doing what it's intended to do, to tear down that by grace he may build up. In grace. He has come. He has made his word powerful in their lives to confront and convict them of sin, but also to comfort and confirm them in their faith and life as his people. The trouble was they got stuck at the conviction and needed to see the fuller declaration of God's holiness, the fuller glory of God. And as a result, to know true joy. That joy that finds its source in him and his grace. Like so many today, we hear the word holy and we think of one narrow meaning of that word, purity. We think of God in his holiness as a God who is absolutely pure, who is governed and active with absolute moral rectitude, in applying truth and justice. There's no partiality. So far, so good. For that is true. And they had sinned. They were sinners. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. To the person today who says to Christians who reject their lifestyles and their life choices and desires, God will judge me, not you. This passage ought to scream at them. Do you hear what you are saying? God, who is absolutely pure, you're happy to wait for that? You have no idea what that's going to be like for you. Better you listen to us, that you then try and find whether there's a way of peace. There's a way of survival before you meet God, who will judge you with absolute purity, with absolute moral rectitude, according to his word, according to his truth. It is a fearful thing. It's not a light thing to say at the end of my life, we'll leave it up to God. Understand the consequence of that. That's what these people were seeing in the midst of life, and it terrified them. What Nehemiah does to them, and I trust to each of us, is to call us to see that God is not standing before his people here, proclaiming his word as judge, but his word as Lord. His word as their God, the Lord your God. The Lord, that's the name and the character of God that Nehemiah calls them to focus in on. That is as much a declaration of the holiness of God as moral purity is. It's the name that says that God is immutable. He never changes. He's consistent within himself. He neither needs us. We cannot improve him. He cannot improve himself. I am who I am. I am faithful. I am a God who, as the eternal I am, came to Moses in the burning bush, who came and gathered the people, who even as I gave the law, and as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, said, I am the one who has exercised saving grace towards you. Now live this way. The one who speaks to them in the book of Deuteronomy is the Lord. He's not diminishing their sin or their guilt. Nehemiah is not saying that they were wrong to grieve over their sin. Sin is real. Sin is terrible. It is wicked. It is evil. It needs to be taken seriously. It needs to be grieved over. What he is saying is that you are wrong if that is where you stop in your understanding of God, and fail to recognize that even in the giving of his law, he introduces us by emphasizing his mercy and his saving grace. They need to see that his holiness includes the wonder of his grace, that he is their Lord, the one who has established them as his own special people in covenant mercy and love. That this God is a gracious God, and that he's dealing in grace is as holy as he's dealing with sin. That he stands among them in terms of grace, full of mercy and love. Then sorrow and mourning, real as it is, will turn to joy. Joy in the Lord. And it's in this joy they will find their motivation to be, as Sproul puts it, and be an ongoing source of strength to the community as the Lord blesses their commitment, enabling them to continue to serve, to continue to persevere in a fallen world and even against the remaining influence of sin and evil desires in their heart. Brethren, there's no doubt that the scripture emphasizes joy in the life of the believer, but it's a holy joy. And it finds its origin and source in a holy God, who is not only holy morally and righteously, but in grace, in mercy, in faithfulness, in upholding the truth of his word. The great Dutch Puritan Wilhelmus Abrakel defined this spiritual joy in this way. It consists in a delightful motion of the soul, generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, whereby he convinces them of the felicity of their state, causes them to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace, and assures them of their future felicity, peace and joy forever. He's linking joy to the benefits of the covenant of grace. He's linking joy to the God of the covenant. They have read his covenant book. You hear the law of God. It should stimulate you to look upon God as a God of grace and to be refreshed in that grace. It's not to disdain the law. It's not to turn your back upon the law. It will cause you to love the law, because to you now it's an expression of his grace, not judgment. It'll renew in you a joyful obedience in the service of God. Listen to William Tyndale, the early reformer. He said, Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. What maketh the man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That he, a failing sinner, was perfectly loved by God and clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, so that his holiness was a gift of God to him, gave Tyndale that dazzling happiness. A man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. What the reformers saw, especially through the message of justification by faith alone, was the revelation of an exuberantly happy God who glories in sharing his righteousness to wretched sinners that he brings into his presence. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, we're called to rest in the Lord. And in that context, John Calvin in his commentary makes this comment: it is necessary for us to go out of ourselves to find happiness. The chief good of man is nothing else but union with God. The people of Israel, as the book of Deuteronomy was read to them and applied to them, as it explained what covenant life and living looks like, they saw their sin. And Nehemiah and Ezra and that said, yes, but don't forget to look up and see God's grace, God's glory, that he has brought to you, though you are a sinner, and rest in him. In Isaiah chapter 12, Calvin says, the beginning of joy springs from the favor of God, and that the end of it is the sacrifice of praise. Against everything we are told today, happiness is not found in ourselves. Joy is not found in our accomplishments, in appreciating our beauty, nor in convincing ourselves or one another of it by waves of self-esteem and in chats and messages over the phone and social media networking. No. Deep, lasting, satisfying happiness and joy is found in the all-glorious, holy God. It comes from our communion with him. Is only made possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience even unto death upon the cross, which is a propitiation for our sin. Spurgeon observed, they are no longer afraid to believe the promises and to go to the Lord for blessings. And this is where a right ministry of the word and a right receiving of that word by the people of God will lead us. The glory of God and the resulting joy of the saints. That was the concern of the reformers. It's the concern of the shorter catechism. The first question, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It links the two together, as Michael Reeves reminded us at the beginning. We ought to be haunted by our own sin long enough to cry out for the grace of God, knowing that it is by the grace of God we even feel the weight of that sin. That worship service ended with Nehemiah's words, and the scripture records what the congregation did next, that all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Do you really understand the scriptures? If you do, it will be bursting forth in your heart the sounds of joy and praise to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will overflow. If we were to read on from verse 13, you will find that it overflowed in a life to the glory of the Lord, marked by holiness and joy. So as the people of God, lift up your heart and life in praise. Praise grounded in the word of the Lord, born of the work of the Lord, and carried by the joy in the Lord. That, to me, is the way to remember the Reformation. To give thanks for the Reformation. To join the ranks of the reformers and those who preceded them, those who followed them, in their service of the King. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is penetrating, that it exposes us, but that it also exposes you. That we see that you are holy, holy in moral purity, but also holy in your transcendent glory. That you are absolutely other, that in your grace and your mercy there is holiness, and that secures the promise and the blessings grounded on it to all who believe in you through Christ. We thank you for the rediscovery of that truth in the Reformation. We thank you for the discovery of these realities in our own lives, oh, that we might know it more deeply, and that we might be the instruments of the change of grace in the lives of many others, and for the strengthening and renewal in joy for those who are troubled, even in the midst of their sin. And for those who may be amongst us this day, who feel the crippling weight of sin, help them not to deny that sin, but to repent of it, and yet in their sorrow to look up to you and to find their joy, for in your hand is grace to them through Christ. Mercy, forgiveness, love, strengthening, hope, peace. We praise you. Amen.